All right. I want to thank the people in the choir for all their practice here for our service coming up on Friday night. And I wanted to see if there was anybody who thinks that they might not be able to be here at 6 o'clock instead of 7 to give us a little extra time to practice on Friday night. So if you can talk to me afterwards, I guess, if you want to tell me what you think about that. But let's try to shoot for 6 o'clock people in the choir on Friday night. The rest of you, make sure you're here by 7 for the Good Friday service. So just a reminder about that. All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at a text tonight that I don't know that I've ever really thought about as an Easter resurrection text, but it certainly is. And it is the conclusion, the verse I want to look at, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, the conclusion to the greatest chapter explaining the significance of the resurrection. And this is the time of year that we think about that. I know it's not quite Easter yet, but we're getting into that season, so I've been thinking about this passage and wanted to take a closer look at this verse. I hope the resurrection doesn't get old to you. You know, this passage alone is the longest passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's all about the resurrection and how important that is. And so, at the very least, we should give some serious consideration to it on a yearly basis, probably more than that, because it's so significant to our Christian faith. And so that's what this passage is about. Let's just read verse 58, and why don't we read it all together? Okay, just one verse. Let's read it all together. Let's say the reference before and after. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Yes, I said after too. You saw in the paper this week some of the Easter services that are coming up in different churches around the area, and our church is in there too. Our services are in the Mount Vernon News this week. But one of the other churches I saw was a church in Belleville, Unitarian Universalist Church. Not a church you want to go to at all. But they advertised that on Sunday their speaker is going to discuss an Easter egg. That's the name of the discussion, an Easter egg. And it goes on to say, can we Unitarian Universalists find a new way to appreciate the idea of the resurrection? So they're trying to find a new way to appreciate the idea of the resurrection. I don't know about you, but that causes me to have some questions about what exactly they mean by that. They go on to say, what about a way to appreciate the actions or beliefs of others, even though they may seem so impossibly far from our own? And this talk that they're going to give about the Easter egg is going to help to resolve that. There's definitely some different ideas out there about the resurrection. And there was certainly some different ideas going on about the resurrection in Paul's day. And that's one of the reasons why he had to write this chapter, was because there was some question about the resurrection. And of course, you know, the epistle of 1 Corinthians was written to a church in a place that was a very unlikely place for a church to be. From what we know about the city of Corinth, it was known for its materialism, its immorality, and it's evident that some of those problems in that culture had found its way into the church. And one writer said this about this book: if anyone thinks his church has more than its share of riffraff and woe, He need only turn to this letter to put his problems in perspective, because Paul has to deal with some problems in the church at Corinth. And in the first six chapters, Paul writes about the problems that he's heard about. And those are things like division and immorality in the church, and lawsuits with people in the church. And so that's the first six chapters. And then beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins to give some answers to some questions that the Corinthians had. And they have questions about certain things. In chapter 7, he talks about marriage issues. Chapter 8, Christian liberty, and then spiritual gifts and church order, chapters 12 to 14. And then in chapter 16, he talks about this collection for the saints. But chapter 15 stands out here. We have the longest doctrinal defense of the truth of the resurrection, basic tenet of the Christian faith. And it may be that it's the problems that surrounded, the wrong thinking that surrounded that doctrine, the resurrection, that affected some of the other problems in the church. That they weren't quite thinking right about the resurrection. And so Paul begins here in chapter 15 by giving the basis of that resurrection, which is Christ's resurrection. Verses 1 to 11, look with me at verse 4 there in chapter 15. Paul says of Christ that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He goes on to report the witnesses to that. And then in verses 12 through 19, Paul gives some of the arguments for the resurrection, some of the logical arguments here. And in verse 12, notice verse 12, we see that Paul addresses some who say that there is no resurrection. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul begins to argue with these people who say there's no resurrection and show that this cannot be so. And then in verses 20 to 28, Paul talks about the guarantee of our resurrection here and how that affects us as well. We have a key verse in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so he shows how that if we're in Christ, we have a part in that resurrection too, because of Christ's resurrection. Then in verses 29 to 34, he shows the implications of denying the resurrection. And he talks about, hey, you know, why did I do what I do if there's no resurrection? Why do I go through the sufferings that I go through? And then in the latter part of the chapter, he explains how it's all going to take place. He shows people who think, you know, how could it possibly be that this body could be resurrected? Well, Paul shows them. He explains to them how that this is going to happen. And verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so he's teaching that this body is going to be transformed to take part in resurrection. So Paul's explaining all of these truths about the resurrection. And then we come down to verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so there's a connection here in verse 58 to all that's gone before. "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Certainly, that's a connecting word to all that Paul has talked about, dealing with the resurrection, especially, and even everything else that he's talked about in the whole epistle. "Therefore, because of all that, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." And so, we have here in this verse an encouragement for Christians to be confident in the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection, that truth that Paul's just explained, should give Christians confidence. And this verse tells us some about that confidence, answers some questions about what that confidence is like. And we see three things about that resurrection confidence in this verse, I want to point out, first of all, what does it look like? What does that resurrection confidence look like? Look again at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. First thing we see about what it looks like is that it's a present confidence. Literally, the text tells us, be being steadfast. Not be steadfast sometime in the future, or you don't get your steadfastness in the past and just forget about it. No, that's something that's a confidence that should continue. Be being steadfast all throughout your Christian life. And then it's something that is a shared confidence. It's not only a present confidence, but it's a shared confidence. We see here in verse 58 that Paul is addressing a group of people. He doesn't say, be you steadfast. He says, be ye steadfast, which tells us he's talking about a number of people. He's talking about a group, the church there at Corinth. It's something that these people in Corinth needed to share together, this confidence in the resurrection. It's something that we should share as well. Our confidence in what Paul has just taught here, what he received from the Lord. It's a shared confidence. And then, what exactly is this confidence? It's a firm confidence. And that's the word steadfast. Be ye steadfast. The word steadfast is a word that just means this, okay? Everyone look up here. I'm going to show you what steadfast means, if you can see it. Okay, I'm going to get this chair here. And this is what steadfast means. It means sedentary, okay? I'm sitting down, let's say I had one of my girls come up here and try to get me out of this chair. And sometimes they do that at home. And, you know, I give them my finger. Okay, help daddy up. All right. They can't do that by themselves. If I help them out, they could do that. But, you know, nothing can get me out of this chair unless if I ask Samuel or something to come up. Maybe he could get me out. But I'm being steadfast here. And that's the idea of this word, just to be sedentary. And there's nothing that can get us out of that confidence that we have in the resurrection. We're just confident in that. And then there's another word here that describes this confidence, unmovable. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. The interesting thing about this word, unmovable, is that it has as part of it the word from which we get our word kinetic from. Literally, the parts of the word mean not with kinetic. Okay? And we can't always define our words that way, but sometimes it works to look at those individual parts. And not with kinetic. What's kinetic? Kinetic refers to motion. You talk about kinetic energy. It's the energy that an object possesses due to its motion. Has anybody ever been on a roller coaster before? Okay, some people don't want to admit that you have been. Okay. A roller coaster has kinetic energy, and it has the most kinetic energy not when it's going up the hill, but when it's going down and when it's at the lowest part of that hill. That's when it has the most kinetic energy, when it's really moving down that hill. that's kinetic. And that's not how we're supposed to be, okay, in our attitude towards the resurrection. It's a similar word to being steadfast, but one person described it, the word meaning pertaining to not being readily shaken in one's opinions or beliefs. Another dictionary says not to be moved from its place, unmoved. So there's no motion going on in that confidence that we have. We're not thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure about that. Let's think of a new way to appreciate the resurrection. Maybe there's something else we should know. No, I'm not moving from what Paul is teaching here. I'm not trying to be moved at all, unmovable, steadfast. So that's the nature of our confidence. Steadfast, unmovable, being that continually, sharing that as a group. But if we stop there, we fall short of what Paul is exhorting us to do here. He's exhorting us to be confident. He's saying the resurrection should give us confidence. We should have confidence in the resurrection. But what he says next here is that there is an expression of that confidence. We don't not only get a description of that confidence, but there is a proper expression of that confidence. How is it expressed? Paul tells us here, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and here's how it's expressed. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in work for God. So this is directly connected here to being confident. It's the way to do that, the means of being confident, the expression of being confident, abounding in work for God. And it involves going above and beyond. The word abounding here just means to excel, to be outstanding, to be involved in considerably more than what's expected. When I went to school and college, they used to have awards periodically they'd give out for different students, and one of them was the Second Miler Award that was given for students who did something that, hey, that was above and beyond what they were expected to do. And that's the idea of abounding here. Not just getting by, but abounding, doing more, excelling in that. And then what is it that we are to be excelling in, abounding in? It is the work of the Lord. And I think that's talking about work that we do for the Lord, that is directed to Him, to please Him. And it's interesting to study in the Bible all of what it means to work for God. And I just wanted to share three different passages with you that describe what's at least partially involved in a work for the Lord. What is this talking about? What is the Lord's work here? Well, in Matthew 26, verse 10, you remember the story of the woman who brought the box of ointment and anointed Jesus, and the disciples were thinking, hey, why did they do that? They could have sold that and given it to the poor. Well, in Matthew 26, 10, Jesus responded to them, and he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. What did she do? In that act, she showed her sacrificial love for Christ. And she showed her estimation of Him. And so, what's involved in the Lord's work, it includes those acts of sacrificial devotion to the Lord. You know, there may be things that we could do where we just do something that doesn't make financial sense, or doesn't make sense with our time that we're spending this time on this particular thing. But the Lord is pleased with that. He sees our sacrificial love with that. Another area of the Lord's work, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it talks about how Barnabas and Saul were separated unto their mission work by the church there in Antioch. And in Acts 13, 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And later in verse 5, it talks about them going to a particular city, Salamis, and they go and preach the word of God to the Jews there in the synagogue and eventually to others. And so the work of the Lord there involved evangelism, basically. Telling people about what God has done. Evangelism, preaching the gospel. And then another aspect of the Lord's work, and these certainly aren't comprehensive of all that the Bible tells us about what it means to work for the Lord. But at a basic level here, Ephesians chapter 4 tells about how God has given gifts to the church, to believers in the church. And he gives the goal of those in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so here we have, I think, a definition of the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? It is edifying other people, trying to build up other people in the Lord, encouraging them, helping them in some way. It's just our mutual ministry to one another, serving one another. That's the work of the Lord. That's the work of the ministry. And so this is the thing that we're supposed to be abounding in as an expression of our confidence in the resurrection, abounding in the work of the Lord. So that's the expression there of our confidence. And then we see, thirdly, what motivates that confidence, the motivation behind that confidence here. We've talked about the resurrection ultimately motivates that, that work. But the end of verse 58 says, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's a knowledge that is behind this resurrection confidence that motivates the expression of that confidence. "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so we see here there's a function to this knowledge. It's the reason for this continued expression of confidence. For as much as, you know, that's not the idea that we're not sure. For as much as we know, your labor is not in vain. For as much as is a term that we don't use that much anymore, but it just means because. You could insert the word because there. Because ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or in view of the fact, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is a knowledge Paul is talking about that has been received at a particular point in time. Perhaps he's referring to all that he's taught here in this 15th chapter. And that began at a particular point, and it's going to continue. The idea of that knowledge is, it's not just something, oh yeah, I learned that back a long time ago. No, I learned that back a long time ago, and that continues to motivate me all the way up until where I am right now. It's something that continues into the future. What is the content of that knowledge here? The content is that your labor is not in vain. You know what? You know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it genuinely is labor. It is work. It's interesting that Paul uses this same term, labor, in 1 Corinthians 4:12 to refer to what he did with his own hands in supporting his ministry. Remember that Paul worked with his hands, making tents. And that word is used to describe his activity in making tents. His secular labor, we might call it. That's certainly labor. And, you know, Paul certainly would have been tempted, if I were Paul, I would have been tempted to think, you know, this is vain. This is of no effect for what the Lord really wants me to do, I'm sure. But I don't think that's how Paul viewed it. He viewed that as a labor for the Lord. And he knew that that was not in vain in the Lord. It's not without effect. It may seem like it is, but we have the knowledge that it will not be so. It may seem like everything we're doing is pointless, is empty, is unprofitable. But we have the knowledge here that that is not so. In the Lord, that labor is not in vain. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this about this passage. He says, "Nay, there is more implied than is expressed in this phrase. It means that they shall be abundantly rewarded." He will never be found unjust to forget their labor of love. And then he referred to Hebrews 6:10, which says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So it's not vain. It's not vain because of the resurrection. It's not vain because when we go before the Lord, we know that he has observed everything that we've done. And we know that there will be rewards for that which we have done. Even though we may not see anything here on earth, we may not see any sort of human reward or profit. Labor for the Lord is not unnoticed by God. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, as Hebrews 6:10 says. And the resurrection is the basis of that knowledge. So, especially at this season of the year, we need to have our confidence bolstered in the resurrection. We need that at all times. But Paul wrote this 15th chapter to give us that confidence. He says, therefore, because of these truths of the resurrection, because of what Christ has done, because Christ has been raised ultimately, and because you will be raised too, and because it's going to happen, it has to happen, therefore, be confident in that. Don't let anyone shake you from that. And show that you are confident by expressing that in abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, we can never get to the point where we just say, all right, I'm done. I have done the work of the Lord, and I'm just going to coast from here on out. No, abounding is a continual thing. Always going back and abounding in that work of the Lord. Why should we do that? For as much as, or because, you know that your labor is not in vain. What you do for the Lord is not in vain. It will not be futile. It will not be without effect. Ultimately, because of the resurrection and because God observes that, God sees and will reward your labor and toil. And we can be glad that he is the ultimate one who does that, the ultimate judge, not humans. We don't work for humans, ultimately. We work for the Lord. And we need to be confident in these truths, this truth of the resurrection, because of this text. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Thank you that we can have confidence in your resurrection, in Jesus Christ's resurrection, and in our own resurrection because of that. Help us to remain firm, not to be moved by that central truth of our Christian faith. Oh Lord, please help us to express that confidence that we have in our abounding in the work of the Lord because of this knowledge that we have, that this labor is not in vain. So we pray for the grace that we need to do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to